Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Good to be with you again. It's always a privilege to be up here when the opportunity avails itself, and we enjoy the fellowship together with you. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Received an email some weeks ago about your themes for each month and in noticing unity in Christ for April. And so with that, I wanted to actually kind of look at a connecting point tonight, even though we'll be tying in with the gospel. I want to look at the connection to unity in Christ. You know, when you think about that theme, there's really several different directions, several different aspects that can be addressed when looking at unity in Christ. So the Lord willing, we'd like to pursue that a couple of times more, particularly on Sunday. But really, when you think about unity in Christ, it must begin with the gospel. If there's not unity in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's not unity in the good news of the gospel, then how can we have unity in Christ? How can there be unity in the assembly? How can there be unity and fellowship and agreement in the things of the Lord Jesus if we don't begin with the gospel? So I was praying about what would be a good avenue of moving from the gospel on into other aspects of unity in Christ. And there are several opportunities, but one, I settled down to think about 1 Corinthians. When you look at 1 Corinthians, we see this letter that, by the Spirit of God, Paul is writing not only to those at Corinth, but as you'll notice in verse 2, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, yes, this letter is written to those at Corinth, to that local assembly, but yet, the very beginning, we see that it's broader than that. To those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, in keeping with this book of Corinthians, it's, in a sense, a bird's eye view of the local assembly. And we see much about, for example, you see the early section speaking about division, and you move on into relationships, and then the latter part of the book, you see much about the order of the assembly. So in one sense, it's a bird's eye view of the local gathering. But we find, interestingly enough, that it begins with the gospel. I want you to note, please, in verse 17. Now, the early verses speaks about the need to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ together unto him. And the desire of the Lord is that there be no schisms or divisions. And yet even in the first century, this was an issue. And so the challenge about gathering unto our Lord with Christ in the midst, we see this emphasized with such questions like in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And so on. And so we come to verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We find in these verses the gospel. We find the preaching of the cross. You know, we think of other avenues of moving into this topic. You could pick several of the epistles. You could look at the letter to the saints at Rome. Obviously, the great gospel treaty is articulated through those early chapters, all the way up through chapter 8, 9, and so on. We see much about the gospel. And yet, in each of these Pauline epistles, we see much about the gospel at the beginning of these letters. And so we'll notice a few things along the line that when you're looking at 1 Corinthians, not only here in this chapter that we just read a portion, but also on into chapter 2, there's much said about wisdom or the word wise. There's like near a dozen and a half times in these two chapters we see wisdom or that which is wise. Paul knew, however, that it was God's work, not ours. For as we read, you notice that how it contrasts about how man, in his own wisdom, the headiness of man and his beliefs. And yet we see some unique language here. We see the term foolishness. For example, as we read in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Do we see the preaching of the cross as foolishness? Is there anyone here that perhaps thinks that the preaching of the cross is foolishness? You think about how the world, the lost world, looks at the preaching of the cross. I'm not saying every unbeliever would articulate it that way, but think in terms of how the challenge is here before us. The contrast is here before us. To them that perish, this preaching of the cross is foolishness. That's pretty strong words. You know, when we go out and preach the gospel, whether it's on the street corner, or whether it's just simply handing out a tract in a drive-through window, or maybe we strike up a conversation with our neighbor, or in whatever way, whether it's in a public forum or whether it's just sharing the word one-on-one, you know, there's the fear of man that comes in sometimes, doesn't it? And we may be worried about what someone thinks. But here, it's acknowledged. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. Oh, that's a good word. That's a wonderful word, saved. To be delivered. To be bought. I was just looking at an assembly down at Oxford a couple meetings at the classic passage of Romans 3. And on into chapter 4, and all the doctrines of salvation that are wrapped up together in just a few verses, and how we see propitiation and redemption and faith and righteousness and so on. Oh, there's so much to this gospel. You know, it's really a deep study. You have the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation, but then there are the doctrines, plural, that fall under that umbrella of the gospel. And you can go through, for example, in the first 8 or so chapters of Romans and see 20 or so doctrines of salvation. You know, when you come to know Christ as your Savior, it's by simple faith. We see that we're sinners before a holy, righteous God. We're justified by faith and we come to trust the Lord Jesus. But yet after we're saved, after the Spirit of God indwells us and we dig in the Word, and He illumines us. Even the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talks about that. Because it talks about the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot discern the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. But for us that have been saved, that simple gospel, we see just how deep it is. We start asking questions when we learn, start reading and studying as a young believer. What is righteousness all about? What is justification all about? What does it mean that we've been adopted into the family of God? What is faith? What is redemption? What is forgiveness? What does it mean that He is the propitiation for our sins? Not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we look at the depth of the gospel. So as believers, it's like What do you mean the preaching of the cross is foolishness? For us that are saved, it is the power of God. Think about this term power. If you're looking with me, you could go back a few pages of Romans chapter 1, familiar portion there. In Romans 1, we see the word power once again. Romans 1:16. Paul would say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then we see the first main section of Romans beginning in the next verse. We see condemnation. So that's another subject. Before I get off on Romans, you start, that's a wonderful study in itself, looking at God's courtroom and how all of mankind are guilty in God's courtroom. And yet here we see the power of God, this gospel of Christ. And so when you go back to our text of 1 Corinthians, we see the preaching of the cross and how here we see is the power of God. So in our text of Corinthians 1:19, you may notice verse 19 is a quote from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 29. You might recall how Isaiah is like a study of the Bible in miniature. It's just interesting to see the flow and the movements of Isaiah, and there's so much there about salvation. And if you look through the key passages of Isaiah and so on, but here we do see a quote from Isaiah. And so back, if you were to turn there in Isaiah 29, you see there how it's speaking in that context of how the hypocrisy of Israel was punished and such. And so, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And so then verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so we think of the various types of heady men and what have you, thinkers that can't stand up to the true wisdom of God, even though they may try. And yet, once again, we come in verse 21, and we see this term foolishness again. Verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And so here, once again, we think about the preaching of the cross and the so-called foolishness of preaching. Let's think for a moment about examples of how God has used mankind. You ever thought about that? Why didn't God just relegate it to the angels and just let them be the only messengers? We have the written word before us. But within the written word, there are examples of ones preaching the word. Old Testament, New Testament. So when we think of Old Testament for a moment, let's put a finger there. And let's go back to Jonah. Jonah, this one of the shorter prophets, so-called minor prophets. And we see this one Jonah. And of course, he's told to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so Jonah would have been familiar about the Ninevites and how that they had been so wicked toward the Israelites. And so Jonah really wasn't enthused, to say the least, about going and preaching to the Ninevites. But when we think about Jonah, it's interesting to look at the different times you see the word down. And this is kind of, not only do we see what's going on with God dealing with this situation, which, by the way, you could say in one sense, it's the balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man when you walk through Jonah. And when you see this, you're also looking at how God was working on this man, Jonah. And so with Jonah, he went down, verse 3, to Joppa. He went down, and paid the fare, and he went down to Tarshish. You see, he went also down into the ship there, verse 5. and we see swallowed up by the great fish. And then chapter 2, verse 6, he went down to the bottoms of the mountains and so on. And so him repeatedly going down could be reflective of him spiritually. He's trying to run from God, trying to run from God's calling, running from God's will. And yet, thankfully, we see the upward move. We see how the Lord deals with him. But you know, there are certain hindrances that we can be challenged with and warned about when we think of someone like Jonah. The opportunity to preach, and of course, eventually he did, and he wasn't real happy with the results. But here, he was able to preach to those in that generation we see was spared. You look at Nahum and all later, and you think about the Ninevites and difficulty there. But nonetheless, here is this one, this servant of the Lord. And you know, here's a challenge. We need to rise above, whether it's racism or nationalism, and say, you know, people from that country or whatever, yeah, I don't want to speak to them. Do I really need to share the gospel? We don't need to be that short-sighted. We see the gospel is for all. And that when we are called to preach the gospel, he has called us to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. Jonah had to be challenged. And so thought we'd just kind of think about that a little bit, just as our own personal challenge. When we think about our neighbors, and we think about opportunities that come before us. And so we see the opportunity to preach. Yes, as Corinthians, they were told, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. We move on back to the New Testament, if you would, please. And before we go back to our text, flip over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we notice this is a wonderful study about suffering. We see examples of the suffering of Christ throughout this short book. And yet, beside each of these examples of Christ, we see challenges for us as pilgrims and strangers as we suffer for Christ. And yet the chapter 1 begins with details. Like I mentioned before, how often do we see the gospel emphasized at the beginning of a letter? In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we see salvation dealt with. And so in chapter 1, down in verse 10, again, thinking about preaching and preaching the word, and we saw Jonah, but here, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. But notice here, which things the angels desire to look into. And so the Lord is not limited to, oh, just let the angels be messengers. But we have been given the opportunity and the responsibility to take this gospel, and we're to preach the word. We're to preach the gospel. And thus, as we see here, that for us that are saved, this preaching of the cross is the power of God. You know, we should move on and think of other examples of preaching. Preaching the gospel. We go into the Gospels itself, and we see the Lord Jesus. And we see the many times him, as it were, the various sermons and the messages of teaching and evangelizing and what have you. And yet we go on past his death and his resurrection, his ascension. And we see preaching continuing. We see in the book of Acts, and that's a great study. It's a transitional book coming out of Judaism into the beginning of the church age, and is key to study that transitional aspect of Acts. But as you look in that book, there's also kind of this underlying theme of the sermons of Acts. And you see the open-air preaching of the gospel. Now, there's exception, like, you know, there was an issue that had to be dealt with, Acts 15, they came together, and we see a matter had to be addressed. But by and large, you're going through Acts, and you see the preaching, these open-air opportunities. Men and brethren, they hearken with their hands, and then they would give testimony, bear testimony to Christ. And then, of course, you think of others like John the Baptist and Paul and what have you. So we see God has chosen for mankind, for man to preach the gospel. Now, even though some preachings may seem foolish to those that are rejecting, it's interesting how the Spirit of God convicts and draws lost men and women to Himself by the preaching of the truth of God and His Word. While we're in Corinthians, let's just briefly move forward to chapter 14, thinking about how God deals in various unique ways. Here we see in the section dealing with the order of the assembly, and in chapter 14 it deals with edification, or to build up, and that which is to build up the saints and not confusion, in that contrast. But within this, notice there in verse 23 when it talks about when the whole church be come together into one place, notice particularly verse 24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, report that God is in you of a truth. So that's rather remarkable. You think about ones that may come in that are unbelievers, unlearned. Now we know that the assembly is made up of believers, those that can be in fellowship together with Christ in the midst. But if someone comes in and they're exposed to the Word, they're exposed, they see God's order, God in remarkable ways can convict hearts. So we see the Word of God is being preached, and we bring our neighbor in, or someone comes in off the street. Oh, they're not in fellowship in the meeting. We're not confusing the issues. But a visitor comes in, and they're lost, perhaps. And they can be convicted. So we see the power of the cross, the preaching of the cross. You think about Romans again, how Romans, you see that letter written to that assembly, and yet it details about the gospel. So it's good to preach the gospel in the assembly that we might be grounded in it, that we might be able to teach the gospel to one another and be reminded of these truths. So how important it is to proclaim the gospel, both as we are evangelizing out in the world, but yet to go back over the doctrines of salvation among the saints. Let's go back to Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians 1. By the way, if we were to go into the next chapter, we see, again, there's much there on the role of the Spirit enlightening us and teaching us. We're going to pick up now verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So it's interesting to think about Jews insisting on signs. For a moment, I'm going to turn back to Matthew 16. The Lord Jesus had performed many miracles amongst his many sermons given. So think about in 16 verse 1, how the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when is it evening? You say it will be fair weather. The sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today. The sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but cannot ye discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed, seeking a sign. It's interesting we think of Jonah again, and how it's referred to about that one that as 3 days, as it were, in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And so there's a reminder of the gospel. And so we think about here, as we go back to our text, about Jews seeking a sign, and the Greeks, the Gentiles, well, seeking wisdom. And so we think of the headiness of, perhaps we think of philosophy and things, you know, it's okay to study and to learn and to be educated. But if we take God out of the equation, oh, then we're in a lot of trouble. Because God is the creator. God is, well, just like wisdom personified, Proverbs 8. You see that wonderful dialogue there. And we think about true wisdom is in and of the Lord. I think about this subject a little bit with what is said in Colossians. Colossians, of course, the theme there is the preeminence of Christ. And yet, chapter 2 of that book of Colossians gives several warnings of how there are different isms that can hinder us from holding to Christ as the head. Things that can hinder us, such as Gnosticism and legalism, mysticism, asceticism, these theological terms we can think about. But within this, Colossians 1, 2, I'll note verse 8 to 10. Beware lest any man spoil you or make a prey of you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Oh yes, we that are saved, we're in Christ, and we acknowledge who the Lord Jesus himself is, God manifest in the flesh. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so we think of who he is, and yet those that would speak of just man's wisdom and the philosophies of the world call themselves higher critics or whatever. It's unfortunate, just to say the least, as you look at the universities around our land, ones that used to be known as Bible-oriented or theological backgrounds 150 years ago, now in their religious departments so often are filled with professors calling themselves biblical critics, challenging everything from, well, who really wrote this, and really is this, should this be part of the scripture, or can we trust this, and just really just a critical attitude toward the things of God. And so yet with this headiness, this philosophy that the unsaved religious man can justify. Let's go back to Corinthians. For we are seeing in this passage before us that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So as we move further, and we've read these verses 22 to 25 already, did you notice in verse 23, we see the word crucified. But we preach Christ crucified. When we think of this term crucified, we think of suffering and punishment. We think about what our Lord endured. You know, people even throw that term out, and here we are ages later, and people are like, boy, he sure was crucified over what he said. Or, you know, it's just a term that's thrown out there. Someone was dealt with, they were judged. And oh, yet we think of the cross. As we see, the cross is emphasized. But yet here we see the word crucified. I'd like to put a finger here and just go over to Galatians. And take note how when you're studying Galatians, we see this term crucified half a dozen times. And Galatians, goes along with Romans. Romans tells us a detail of what the gospel is. Galatians helps us with that, but it also comes along and says what the gospel is not. It talks about those who come to try to preach another gospel, he's accursed. So there's warnings and challenge there in Galatians. But when we see this term crucified, let me just note then to you, Galatians 2:20, here of course we think of positional truth and along with practical truth that Paul would speak of. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here we can see this redeemed man, this one being led of the Spirit, the Lord using this one Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Think about the purpose and meaning of that in our lives as believers. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now we see the challenge. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Set forth is like a placard. He was set forth, crucified. Oh, the ill treatment of our Lord by the hands of his own creation. Chapter 5, still in Galatians. 5, here we see the word cross. We'll move on. We're looking for crucified down in 5 and 24. And they, this is falling after the fruit of the Spirit. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So there we see challenge for us. He's dealt with the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And then we see that usage of the word crucified. Crucified the flesh. Then move on. Chapter 6. 6 and 12. And many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So here we see the word cross. But as you read further, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so we think of the purpose, this term, crucified. And we see how he ties it in with us as believers, seeking to live for him as well. But it goes back to the cross. This one who was crucified, evidently set forth before us, hung on that cross by his own creation. Back to our text as we try to wrap up our study a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we noted again in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Think about that phrase, the foolishness of God. So when we see that, that's almost like a figure of speech, or as you kind of read on and see these things, it's like, how could this term be used? If you think of the foolishness of God, it's putting up almost in a sense of sarcasm. God is wisdom. And yet, to those that are lost, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. We see it used in a different sense earlier in the text. And so as we notice in the following verses, verses 26 to 31, it speaks about the calling of God and his glory. He uses the weak things, therefore his glory is seen. So in the preaching of the cross, you know, it's one thing, the question again, about why not just the angels come down. You think about some glorious being going around preaching the gospel, but you know, he uses the weak things. He uses you and me. He uses us, and yet ultimately Christ is the one to be seen. Christ is the one to be lifted up. Christ is the one to be glorified. Perhaps we think about how the Lord uses so many examples, but one being Judges chapter 7. You recall the story with Gideon, one of the judges, and how that they were going about to prepare for victory, And yet there was these 30 some thousand. It was narrowed down to 10,000. The Lord says no, as he tests them, they bring it down to 300 to do the work. And so we see how then the Lord was seen as the one who won the battle. The Lord used just a small percentage of who was there to start with. And we see how it's the Lord that should receive the glory. So we're going about preaching the gospel. It's not for ourselves. It's to magnify the Lord in his name. And that it's known that he is the one that does the saving. We've just been given the privilege of sharing the great message, of the privilege of sharing the good news and being examples of the light of the world, how it has already worked in our lives. We share that with others. So staying in our text of Corinthians 1, picking up there verse 26 on, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, sometimes we see well-known people and they may claim to be saved and the Lord may give them a platform. I was watching the NCAA wrestling championships a couple weeks ago, and a couple of the people that won the national titles went straight into just wanting to talk about the Lord. I don't know a lot about their backgrounds. I don't know what kind of testimony they have every day, but at least at that platform, there's like one of them, he kept trying to change the subject. The guy's interviewing him about what, I think he maybe didn't win the thing, but he was like third place or something. But it's like he didn't want to leave the gospel because something had happened to him. He'd been in a car wreck or something, and he'd changed, he said, in recent years. So the Lord does use people in front of television or whatever sometimes. But so much of the time, he's using the weak things. He's using just a simple person that we can speak to, the mechanic that fixed our car or whatever. He uses the weak things. We notice then down in verse 30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Here we see a sampling of things concerning the attributes of God and the doctrines of salvation. Yes, in him is wisdom. All wisdom is in the Lord. And yet we see righteousness. Again, like Romans, it's talking about first section of Romans, condemnation. We're all guilty before God in his courtroom. But then we come to that sigh of relief. The next section begins in Romans 3:21. But God... and we see now, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. Oh, we're all guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God, but the sin problem has an answer. And that is we need the righteousness of God. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can receive the righteousness of God. It can be put to our account. Imputed righteousness. So, of course, we see how we all have imputed sin because of Adam. That's been put to our account, every one of us. But Romans 5 goes on to contrast Adam to Christ and says, "But how much greater is his grace? We that are saved have been imputed, or it's been put to our account, God's righteousness." Sanctification. We see God working in us, setting us apart. We come to know Christ as our Savior, and we are his. As the next term is redemption, we've been bought with a price. And he works in our lives. He has set us apart. We belong to him. And so, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, among many other aspects of the gospel, is because of Christ. Which verse 31, we see this quote from Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 9. that according as it is written, he that glorieth, that is, he that's boasting, let him boast or glory in the Lord. So we see it's all about him. The Lord does the saving. Scripture talks about how some plant, some water, but God gives the increase because it's the Lord who does the saving. But we've been given the grand privilege through the foolishness of preaching to spread the good news, to tell a lost and dying world about how they can be saved, how they can grab hold of this good news. And so when you think about looking at this book of Corinthians, just as in other examples in the New Testament, you must, when you talk about unity in Christ, you have to start with the gospel. Without the gospel, we do not have unity, not true unity. It must begin in the gospel. And so as it's laid out here in this chapter 1, and then the many things are dealt with throughout the book of Corinthians, when you go to the end of the book, chapter 15, he goes right back to the gospel. And he talks about the truth of the gospel, that Christ has both died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And that whole lengthy chapter, Corinthians 15, is the hallmark chapter on the resurrection. Details about the resurrection of Christ and what that means for us. And it talks about the promise of our resurrection if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And he's the first fruits of them that slept. Oh, what a passage that is. You see, without the resurrection, we don't have a true gospel. The Father was pleased with the death of his Son, that perfect sacrifice on the cross. And so therefore, that was a stamp of approval. He was satisfied. The Lord Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. You see, that's the word for mercy seat. The Father was satisfied and accepted what the Lord Jesus had done on the cross when the Father had put his wrath upon the one that sin of the world was laid upon. And so we see the resurrection, how crucial this is to the gospel. And so the book of Corinthians begins with the gospel, and then it picks back up and emphasizes the resurrection before the book closes. I pray we'll be encouraged as we perhaps look on Sunday a couple times along the line of unity in Christ. But we must remember it begins with the gospel. Perhaps we could look to the Lord in prayer. Maybe one of the brothers could close us in prayer.